Well, good morning again. It has been a pleasure to be able to bring the Word of God to you guys for the last 3 weeks. Today, I'm going to be continuing the series of mystery that we started in the book of Colossians. So if you have your Bibles, please flip over to the book of Colossians because that's where we're going to be planted this morning. Your bulletin, it says that we are doing Supremacy of Christ Part 3. That is another typo in the bulletin. I'm sorry. Pastor Ray comes back tomorrow, so this will be perfect when he comes back, I promise. But the message for today, the title of our sermon is Where Christ Abides. Where Christ Abides. And if you're new to our church, you don't know who I am the associate pastor. Pastor Ray is our senior pastor. He's been on vacation for the last 3 weeks, and I have the opportunity and privilege to preach to you all as our congregation. And so this opportunity that I had, I started going through the book of Colossians with you, and we basically have been revealing who Christ is. In the last 2 weeks, we talked about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. What makes Christ supreme? And in the last 2 weeks, we camped out in verses 15 to 20, but this week, we're only going a little bit further down in chapter 1. We're just almost getting out of chapter 1 in this series. So today we're going to be focusing Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. And the whole theme of this is mystery. And we'll go a little bit deeper into the historical background if you haven't been with us in the past 2 weeks. But there's mystery interwoven within just about every story that you can think of. And oftentimes, if you pay attention to the mysteries, the mystery will be revealed to you. I mean, there's sometimes you're watching a movie and you already know what's going to happen next. Like, you're that good. Like, you could pick up on the mystery and say, ah, that's a clue right there, that's a clue right there, this is a murderer, this is a suspect, and all this other stuff. If that's you, that's great. That's kind of like me. And there's a game called Clue. Anybody ever played Clue before? It's a great game. And in the game of Clue, you have to find out who the murderer is. Not just that, you have to find out the weapon choice that they used, and you have to also find the location of where the murder took place. And so this entire game, you're playing with maybe four or five other people, and you're trying to figure out the confidential information that's inside the middle of the packet, and when you have all the answers, you get to say, this is the mystery, this is the person who solved it, this is the person who killed this person, they used this weapon, they used this murder choice. The first time I played this game was literally about maybe 2 years ago. And I was so excited to play it because everybody's like, oh, we're going to beat you. And I'm very prideful, and I'm like, no, you can't beat me. I'm going to win. And so I'm sitting here playing this game, and I'm taking notes. I'm listening to every single detail, every single question that's asked. And whenever somebody goes into another location, they're like, hey, I need to ask you, do you have this card, this card, or this card? And I'm taking mental notes, and I'm saying, ah, so it's not this person, it's not that weapon, it's not this location. And I think in maybe about 6 or 7 turns, I was able to figure out who was the murderer. It was Professor Plum with a candlestick in the conservatory. I had it figured out. You see, the mystery was revealed to me. And so we have, going now looking at the book of Colossians, we have a mystery being revealed to them. And Paul says it very, very clear, and we're going to get into that. But before we start reading, I'm going to give you the backstory, the history of the Colossians. The Colossians were a church that likely got planted by the ministry of Paul, even though he had never gone to Colossae. You see, Paul was preaching, he was teaching, he was doing his thing, and the Colossians heard about this. They're like, okay, what's this Jesus all about? And the problem that the Colossians had was that they came under a lot of false teaching. And what happened was is that these people, these other teachers came in and said, hey, you know, Jesus is good, he's awesome, he's a god and all that, but there's all these other gods too. There's Greek mythology, there's, you know, blah, 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 blah. And what they started doing, they started taking all these religions and putting them in together. They started blending them together, and it came to be known something as syncretism. And as they syncretized these religions, they did it to get a more fuller experience, which was all wrong. And they started doing these rigorous practices of religious things, and basically what happened was Paul hears about this, and he's like, this is all wrong. I need to confront them. So he confronts them, and he exposes Jesus Christ to them in a very authentic way, and he stressed the deity of Christ to them, hoping to triumph over the false teachings. So now we are here in chapter 1, verse 24 to 29. Please read with me. It says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So the question that we're going to get into is this mystery. The idea of this mystery, and you're probably thinking like, oh, this is where he got the theme of mystery. It's right there. It's literally right there in the middle of the verse. And Paul talks about a mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed to the saints. In other words, it's revealed to the Gentiles. And this is who the Colossians were. They were Gentiles, and this mystery that Paul is introducing them to is also revealed to us. It's introduced to us. Just like any solved mystery, the thrill, the excitement, the adventure that comes forth, and now we get to see it take place in our life, just as it was in Paul. So the question for this morning is, how can we know for sure that this mystery of Christ abides in us? And I honestly believe that this message can go two ways. It can go for the believer who is questioning if Christ is in their heart. It could go for the person who doesn't know Jesus and is wondering how can a God move and live in our heart. Or this is also be the encouragement to you who do have Christ in your heart, and you're going to be encouraged by this morning's message. And you'll be able to realize that through the points I'm going to make is that you can see that Christ truly abides in us. But the mystery to the Gentiles, the mystery to the Colossians, was that they couldn't think that Jesus could abide in them. And we see this in Paul's conversation, and we get to look at the life of Paul, and we get to recognize the truth of this mystery, the revelation of this mystery being revealed to us. And in Colossians chapter 1, 24 to 29, we see three proofs from Paul's writing, and we know that Christ abides in Paul, and we all can relate to that. So how we can relate to Paul is how we are going to see how this truth of Christ abides in us. So the first proof of this morning is we know that this mystery is revealed by our response to sufferings. Our response to sufferings reveals that this mystery abides in us. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." One thing we have to understand before we continue is that Paul is not saying that the sufferings that I'm facing, the sufferings that Paul is facing, has nothing to do with salvation. What Paul suffers has nothing to do with your salvation, with my salvation. Only Christ's perfect salvation or sacrifice can take care of the salvation. It's only because of Christ's suffering that we have salvation. The reality is, though, is that Paul experienced sufferings. Not just that, he experienced a lot of sufferings. His attitude, though, was to rejoice in sufferings. His response to the sufferings that he was getting for the sake of the gospel was simply to rejoice. And now, honestly, to rejoice, that's the hardest thing you can do. When you're facing suffering and hardship and trials come upon you, and you're told to rejoice, that's a difficult task. Talk about a hard pill to swallow. How can anyone rejoice in suffering? It's because this is a mark of a true believer, one who has Christ abiding in their heart. You see, that attitude to rejoice only comes from a living God who dwells inside your heart. And that is a mystery that is revealed to you and I in Christ. A Christian should never suffer as a thief or a murderer or an evildoer. Rather, it is an honor to suffer for the sake of the gospel. It is a privilege to have your life embodied around the entire Christian life and moving the gospel forward and expanding to the ends of the earth, just as you have been called to do. It's a privilege to face persecution. It's a privilege to face suffering. And Paul He says it in, Peter. He says it in 1 Peter. So if you flip over to the right with me really fast, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about this, and he's talking to Christians right now in Rome who are experiencing the most severe persecution that's probably ever hit the surface of this earth. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 3, he tells the saints, he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteous sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." You see, Paul experienced sufferings for Christ's sake and the church. But if you rewind Paul's life a little bit, if you just go back before Damascus Road, if you go back before that, you would see Paul actually making the church suffer. And now, as he has Christ abiding in his heart, he is now suffering for Christ. He is suffering for the church. Paul has devoted his life to the care of the church. And Paul summarizes his suffering in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 28. Just jot that reference down. Just listen to this as I read, because it's very visual as what Paul has faced. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he summarizes this. He says, "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers and in danger from bandits and in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, and I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and I have often gone without food. I have been cold, I have been naked. Besides everything else, I face daily pressures of my concern for all the churches." What we have here is Paul summarizing the sufferings that he faced and as he is facing as a believer in the gospel. It's a miracle that this man is alive. And to top all that off, while Paul is still suffering, he decides to write this letter to the Colossians. He's in prison right now writing the letter to the Colossians. And he was suffering for the Gentiles. He went to prison for the love of the Gentiles. And if you go to Acts chapter 21 to 28, you would see that Paul was arrested in Jerusalem under false accusations. He was arrested, and then the Jews started listening to his defense that as he gave, and until he mentioned the word Gentiles, that's what set them off. That's what made them declare, "We want execution." Because that word Gentile infuriated the Jews. And Paul is now on a mission to allow the Gentiles to know that this mystery of God, this mystery of Christ, that allowed to able to abide in us, is revealed to the Gentiles and it's revealed to us. The sacrificial sufferings of Christ is over, but his body, the church, we will experience sufferings because of the stand that we take with our faith. You will know that Christ abides in you when you're experiencing sufferings. But you'll also know that he abides in you when your response to sufferings is to rejoice. Many people suffer in our world today because of our faith. Many people across the entire world. You go into third world countries. Here in America, we don't get it that bad, which is a privilege and a blessing in a sense. But if you go to third world countries and experience what they're going through, it'll blow your mind. We have Christians who are being beheaded, persecuted extremely. And this is what our Bible talks about. Anybody ever heard of Francis Chan? Francis Chan's a megachurch pastor, or was a megachurch pastor. He actually left his megachurch pastor. Had this feeling and this call from God that he needed to go to Asia. And he goes to Asia, and as he's in Asia, he's hearing these testimonies of all these underground church Christians who are going to church underground because it's illegal in that country. And so as he's over there, he's hearing their stories. He's hearing their testimonies. And he's hearing people that are being straight up shot at. And as they're doing church, as they're in the middle of worship, they're doing their thing, and people are coming after, authorities are coming after them to take them out so that they stop doing this whole church thing. And what they tell Francis Chan is mind-blowing to me. They're rejoicing about it. Their response that they're being coming after, like murderers are coming to kill them, they're rejoicing about it. And they're like, this is what our Bible talks about. This is what we are here for. We're making the gospel known, and we're going to face persecution. We're going to face sufferings, and we're going to rejoice about it. And that was surprising to hear from this, because as he heard these stories, he had to think, wow, we're in the 21st century. But yet, I can read the book of Acts and think that's like the first century Christians. But no, it's even happening in the 21st century. You see, a proof that Christ abides in you is that when you do suffer for Christ, you also rejoice. You see, suffering will come. You may not get it now. It may not be tough as you live here in this life right now. But when it comes, with Christ abiding in you, with the strength that he gives you, you can rejoice in those sufferings. A second proof that we have from Paul and what he talks in these five verses in chapter 1 of Colossians, we know that the mystery is revealed through our proclamation. And if you look at verse 28 of chapter 1 in Colossians, Paul says this, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Here's another thing that we can relate to Paul in, right? Paul discovered this mystery of God, and he did not stop proclaiming. Honestly, if I look at the life of Paul and everything that he has done, I literally see a walking and talking evangelist. To anything that breathes, if it's a living organism, is going to hear Jesus. I promise. That's how I view Paul. There's an excitement that we get when we hear about the gospel, when we receive the gospel. You ever watch a good story or a good movie on TV and it has a mystery to it? You get so excited about it. You go home, you tell your wife about it, you tell your mom about it. You tell them, you share the story about it because you're so excited. It was like a plot twist. It was a crazy, crazy story. It was revealed to you. It was awesome. That's how the gospel is to Paul. He gets so excited about this mystery, this gospel. He gets so excited, he starts to proclaim it to anyone and to everyone who has an ear to hear. Here's proof that Christ abides in you. That if you have received Christ, answer this question: how often did you share the gospel before the Holy Spirit was in your heart? You probably never did. The proof that you are proclaiming the gospel now, or being urged to or pushed to, is the Holy Spirit dwelling within inside your heart to proclaim the good news, to reach the ends of the world of the gospel. That is proof that Christ abides in us. You see, when I first got saved, I was so excited. I consider myself an easy convert. My friends were like, you know, it's a surprise to see a Bible even in Kevin's hand, which is awesome, that's great. But I felt that I hit rock bottom too soon, and I said, I need the gospel. But I received the gospel, my life transformed 100%, total 180 turnaround, and I remember how passionate I was to let everybody know about this Jesus who saved my life. And I was proclaiming it to the ends of the world. I was proclaiming it. If you were a living organism before me, you were going to hear Jesus, 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 Jesus. I did not stop at nothing. I wanted people to know about Jesus. And I did it so bad that people started saying, I'm going to avoid Kevin. I lost friends for it, which is fine. It's okay to lose friends for the gospel's sake. It's suffering. No. But it's honestly our call to evangelize. It's our call to proclaim the gospel. And we're going to go into that deeper, but I remember when I first got saved, and I got saved down here in Fort Lauderdale. I was living in Tampa. I moved back to Tampa. I go back to the University of South Florida. That's where I was going to college at. And it's basically, at the time, was like a fourth party school in the nation. It was an awesome, I'm sorry, it was not an awesome school. It was very, very worldly. And so here I am living in this worldly atmosphere. And I'm like, I'm going to USF, and I'm going to evangelize this campus. They're going to hear Jesus and nothing but Jesus. I thought I was going to change the entire university. I thought it was going to be a Christian school when I left there. My friends literally said, you know what, Kevin? I grew up in the church. I lived my life. You got saved in college. That's awesome. But I grew up in the church and I was sheltered from this. I'm going to enjoy this and I'm going to leave you alone. They told me that. That's fine. And as I continue to boldly live for Jesus and meeting people who I never met before and telling them about the gospel, my name became known as a Jesus freak, the Bible thumper, all this other stuff, which is fine. But one of my friends, she heard that I knew about this mystery that was revealed to me. And she emails me on Facebook one day, and she's like, Kevin, I kid you not, I just turned 21, and I was in a crack house. And I remember doing drugs, and I got under the influence of alcohol, and I blacked out. And the only thing that came to my mind was your name in big, bold letters. and I'm feeling God is telling me I need to talk to you. And that was the first person I had the opportunity to lead to Christ. And it was because I was bold enough to proclaim his good news. So our duty as Christians is to proclaim the gospel. There are many ways that we can proclaim the gospel. But if you look at how Paul talks about it, he says, him we proclaim warning everyone. Everyone. I was teaching the youth this past Wednesday, we don't get to choose. We don't get to, oh, this is my preferred person. I like this person, I don't like that person, so I'm not going to share the person with Christ that I don't like. No, you choose with everyone. You share it with everyone. If God opens that opportunity for you, you take that opportunity to proclaim his good news. You see, when Christ abides in you, you proclaim him to the ends of the earth. We have to remember that this is a commission. Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus is, before he goes, ascends back into heaven, he tells his disciples that you are commissioned, you are commanded. This is something that you are called to do. This is why you are still here on earth. If you're not commanded to witness, to share the gospel, after you get saved, why didn't Christ just take you up? You see, you're here for a reason. You're still living for the gospel for a reason. And it's up to you to open your mouth. It's up to you to use your platform at wherever it is, or whatever job you have, or whatever vocation you have. It's your duty to use your platform to evangelize. It's not just the pastor's job. It's just not my job or Pastor Ray's job. It's the church's job. We are commissioned to do this. And I want you to think about it like this, that if you were with a group of friends and you were all dying, you were all in the desert, dying, heat was immense, and you're in the desert, you're stranded, you have no forms of communication, all your technology sources are dead, the batteries are gone, you have no outlet that you could plug your phone in or charge it, and you have nothing for you right now. And you and your group of friends are going to die of dehydration, of exhaustion, and heat. But you stumble upon a spring of fresh, cold water. Do you keep it to yourself? Or do you share it with your friends? If you're a smart man, if you want everybody to live, you'll share it with your friends. And I think that's the same attitude we should have with the gospel. Because it truly is living water. It truly is everlasting water that if you drink from this well, you will never perish in hell. But we have a dying world that we need to reach and give this living water to. The mystery is revealed to us, and we know that Christ abides in us because we proclaim him. The third proof that we're going to get into is we know this mystery is revealed through the strength that God gives us. In chapter 1, verse 29 of Colossians, he says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." You see, Paul experienced a lot of things outside of his own ability to do. He did a lot of things that any regular Joe probably would have been killed, or he experienced flogging 40 minus 1 five times. I mean, who can endure that? And I think of Passion of Christ in that movie, and I see the lashings and the whippings and the beatings that he got. How can Paul survive that? And I think it was because of the strength that God has given him. And it makes me also think that Christ powerfully works in us. He also did it in one of our big Old Testament stories, in the story of Gideon. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to flip all the way over to the left to Judges chapter 6 and 7. And I'm not going to read a lot from there, but that's where Gideon is found. And if you've never heard about the story of Gideon, I challenge you this week to read chapter 6 and 7, because this is an awesome, awesome story. You see, Gideon, he was the lowest of his family. Scripture even says that he was the weakest of his clan. Talk about somebody, if God wanted to use them, he's probably not going to use this guy who has nothing going for him. In fact, he was so afraid of the Midianites and the Amorites, the people who had come up against Israel and overtaken Israel. Gideon is like, I'm going to start threshing wheat in a wine press. I'm going to hide. I'm going to go do my own thing because I'm afraid. I don't have the strength to overcome anything or anybody. So Gideon gets a call one day to destroy the Midianites. He gets the call. The weakest man, the weakest of his clan, gets a call to go and destroy the Midianites. And so as the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, he starts telling him, hey, I need you to go get people because you're going to come and you're going to kill the Midianites. Just to let you know, that's about 200,000 people. And who does Gideon have? I mean, if he was me, I would go out there and start recruiting. Like, hey, you know, God has called us to do something. You know, if God's in it, he's going to do it, so we got to do it. So let's go, let's come together. He gets 32,000 men. It's good recruitment. He gets 32,000 men, and God straight up tells him, hey, you have too much people. What? I have too much people, God. There's 200,000 people, and I have 32,000. I'm still like a big fraction away. There's still like 170 more thousand people over there. What do you mean I have too much people? And Gideon tells him, or God tells him in chapter 7 of Judges, in verse 2, he says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So there's what God is saying to Gideon right now is, I'm not going to let it be on your strength that you can overcome, because that's just boasting for you. I'm going to allow this to happen under my watch, under my strength, under my accord, because I'm going to be glorified through this. So God literally tells Gideon, he says, this is what you're going to do. Have all 32,000 or 22,000 men come back. And so he said, have them return. And then 10,000 people didn't return. So 22,000 people are here. And God says, you still have too much people. And so Gideon says, God, what do you want me to do? And he tells him, have them go down to the water. And the way they drink the water will determine if they are fit for service. And so he literally says, the people who go down on their paws, on their fours, and they start lapping the water with their tongue, send them home. But the people who scoop the water up and bring it to their mouth to drink, keep them. Did you know only 300 men out of 22,000 did that? And so God says, that is perfect enough of people. I'm going to use 300 men to overcome the hands of the Midianites. So 300 people. And you see, if you continue to do this, you see God giving the strength to Gideon and his 300 army men to overcome the hand of the Midianites. You see, when we are weak, we experience the strength of God. When Christ abides in you and we are weak and we have hardships coming up against us, we have the strength of God abiding in our heart. We have Christ living in our heart. We experience the strength of God to do the impossible. You see, we need the strength of God for many things. Hardships and trials are one of them. You see, hardships and trials come often. They come and they come unexpectedly, but we can rest in God's strength. Trials, they often seem to wreck our world, but we can honestly call upon Jesus for his strength to get us through. Another thing that you need God's strength for is our own sin. We live in the sin-filled world where we all battle with the sin, but we do not have the power to overcome our sin on our own accord. We only can tap into the power source of Jesus Christ who abides in our heart to allow us to overcome the battle of sin. When we have Jesus abiding in our hearts, we have the sense of power. We know Christ abides in us because of the strength that he gives us. So we, to summarize all this up, in Colossians chapter 1, what we have is we see Paul talking about these three proofs that this mystery abides in us. And it's through our response to suffering, it is through how we proclaim, and it is through the strength that we experience when God is in us. So the truth is, this mystery is revealed, is that Christ abides in us. Perhaps you've never felt the strength of God. Perhaps you've never proclaimed his good news. Perhaps you've never rejoiced in suffering. Perhaps you've never experienced or received Christ as your Savior. Maybe this gospel of Jesus Christ has always been a mystery to you. It may seem as a mystery to you if Christ does not abide in you. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, I pray today that you will. And I say that with a sincere heart, because I know that as my duty here on earth, aside from being a pastor, my duty here on earth is to proclaim that good news. And I can tell you there's always room at the cross to receive his goodness. If you have received Christ before, there's always time to come before the Lord and to proclaim his good news, and to experience the strength that Christ has. You see, when Christ abides in us, we rejoice in the through sufferings. When Christ abides in us, we proclaim his good news. And when Christ abides in us, we have the strength that only comes from God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, thank you so much, Lord, for the book of Colossians. It is such a powerful, powerful book. And God, we have Colossians, and we can relate to the Colossians, Lord, big time. But Father, I am praying, Lord, for our congregation this morning. I pray, Lord, that this message has spoken to them in such an authentic way. Perhaps, Lord, knowing there's someone here before you this morning, Lord, who does not know you. I pray, Lord, that you'll open up their hearts to receive you this morning. And those who do know you, Lord, where Christ is abiding in their hearts, Lord, I pray this morning that they are encouraged, that if they are facing sufferings, that they can have the attitude of rejoicing because you have overcome. We love you, Father. We're just asking that you will intervene on our behalf, Father, that as we suffer for your sake, that as we proclaim your good news, that we will always have the strength that only comes from you, God. We love you, Jesus. And it's into your name that we pray. Amen.